Let's pray. Lord, we need your help now on as we come to your word. We ask because we need it, and we pray that as a result of what we meditate on today, there will be a quickening of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting, let me just say we've been in a series throughout this year. Bo's been doing theology work. I've been doing a series under the title, Here's Hoping. And we come to the moment you've actually really all been hoping for in this series on hope, which is the last message. Well, to be accurate, part one. Part one of a two-part last message, mainly because of long testimony notices, but also because today, D-Day, where we take a break for some fellowship in the middle of the message to get some coffee and some caffeine and sugar into you so you'll survive the final half hour. So instead of me doing one part I wanted to say before donuts and the second part after donuts, I'm going to split the one part with donuts and we'll pick up the second part next week. All those in favor say donuts. Okay, all righty. Of course, not surprisingly, if I only have two messages left in a series on hope, then you probably well guess that it might well be about our hope for the last Trump. I'm not talking about Donald. I have no hope there. Let's hope it's not the last straw. Now, I'm sure that I have over this year contributed to the increase of your longings for Jesus to come soon. And no doubt you've prayed for that once or twice before I finish some of these messages that I've brought you on hope. But Bo and I have to wrap up our series because we're making way for our customary summer series, a special series we do every summer through the summer months. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what last year's series was about. Off you go. Don't depress me. What was last year's summer series about? If you weren't here, full absolution. But we had several members of the congregation dealing with crucial issues under a general title. We dealt with issues of faith and contemporary culture. Everything. That's right. Oh. I think I'm going to title the summer series, Here's Hoping as well. Here's Hoping they remember it. My goodness. But I can't take the wraps off what we're going to be doing this summer. I can't unveil it, but I can tell you it's going to be very different. It's going to be very engaging, and it's going to be very encouraging. Now, during this year, in the series, Here's Hoping, I think we've covered a lot of ground. We've covered an awful lot of scriptures. I've probably quoted or alluded to at least on average 100 scriptures every message. We've covered a lot of word. We've come to the conclusion, I hope, that at the end of the day, our understanding of hope is inseparable from who the Lord Jesus is. It's all about a person. We've looked at the relationship between hope and the love of God, hope and the word, hope and certainty, hope and security, hope and waiting. Hope is a source of strength, hope and healing, hope and waiting, hope and patience. I said waiting twice, right? Because it's a lot about waiting. But all I hope that you've heard is essentially the word which by definition fuels our hope because it is a dependable word spoken by a dependable God. We've cross-referenced, we've shown the interrelationships between so many things, not just those things explicitly mentioned or referred to in the message titles. Again, I'm trusting you have an idea of a number of many other different messages that could have been preached. The fear of God and hope, hope and joy, hope and obedience, hope and holiness, hope and discipleship, and on and on. But before we leave this subject, prematurely, I might add, given how little of such a vast corpus of possible teaching we've actually covered, we're just going to spend a few moments, perhaps several, reaffirming something that this hope is about at its very, very core. Now, I'm at the end of the series, I'm tiptoeing now into a vast area of concern and teaching that would arguably merit a long and intense series for next year. There are a couple of key questions that we always have to face and that always come up. The first is, at the end of the day, what ultimately is our hope? But against that, we have to keep asking the question. I mean, that seems a question about the future, but there's also this question about the present. What hope is there for what's going on now, for this present world? Yes, as I'll be dealing with over the next couple of weeks, we can talk biblically rightly about the hope of heaven. But we also, biblically, need to be thinking about what Scripture teaches about our hope for what the Bible describes as God's completely new creation of heaven and the earth. And it's very important in our understanding of biblical hope that we keep these things together. Because if we only simply deal with that part of our hope, which we put together in a phrase like, well, the hope of going to heaven, as we've seen down through the centuries and the history of the church, it's very easy for that to very quickly become an escapist kind of spirituality. When in fact, the full teaching of Scripture, in that it invites us to the eternal purposes of God forever in a new creation of heavens and earth, is equally having something to say to us, to equip us, to engage His purpose in this present world. And that is why you will find in Scripture that when you deal with our future hope, it almost always immediately begins to relate to our hope for the present. Which is not surprising if Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is here, now, arrived in Jesus. It's a truism to say that what we believe about what is going to happen to us after we die has huge consequences, influences, and effects on what we believe about our lives now before we die. Quoting one observer of this, talking just about non-Christian philosophers from Plato to Hegel, didn't even bother about those guys, and beyond, some of the greatest philosophers declared that what you think about death and life beyond it is the key to thinking seriously about everything else. And indeed, it provides one of the main reasons for thinking seriously about anything at all. But the problem is, of course, there's vast confusion about what are we supposed to believe. There are huge differences in view about what happens to people. The Buddhist, whose identity is going to be lost like a drop in the ocean and submergence to an Orthodox Jew who believes in a bodily resurrection, life after resurrection. Big difference between that and the karma of a Hindu. Big difference between that and what a Muslim terrorist would believe about what is going to happen immediately to him or her after they die. We live in a world now where you know, rationalism does not rule. So ancestor worship isn't limited to places in Africa, or it's always been hip in Japan, and it's made huge incursions into the Western world. It's ridden on the tails of our New Age philosophies. Spiritualism, rampant. People don't bat an eyelid at belief in ghosts. There's in several things I've read about this. I made a note of one story somebody told of you know, this practice. It's common now in the West of putting objects into people's coffins. Now, this is D-Day, D for donuts and D for discipleship. Today, it's also D for death. Sorry, just throwing that in, okay? But, you know, people put objects in coffins. It's sort of this, you know, it's for the journey. You know, things you're going to need on the journey. And it was a true story of a woman who put two cans of spray adhesive in the coffin for her husband's toupee, you know, to keep it on his windy journey. And they had a serious explosion in the crematorium that bent the furnace door. So, you know, you've got to be really careful what you put in that coffin. No ideas. You could slip it in, actually. Don't think about that. Don't go there. But basically, we know, we understand the variety of belief that people hold. Those who argue the case after death for annihilation, those that believe in what we might describe as sort of apparition, the wandering spirits. I refer to the Buddhist conviction, which has often been described as, you know, just absorption. But the bottom line is that most people think something about it. But wherever you go within the field of comparative religion to pursue this, what does seem to be common is that however life after death is regarded, whatever hope is presented, whatever manner it is presented, it so often appears as a total disconnect, a radical disconnect to whatever is being experienced presently. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we declare something in all the liturgies of the church. We say that we believe in the resurrection of the body. You ever said that in the creed? I believe in the resurrection of the body. You say it in the Apostles' Creed, you say it in the Nicene Creed, non-negotiable creedal statement. Now, on Easter Sunday, Bo, out of 1 Corinthians 15, Bo spoke about this matter of the resurrection of the dead. Do I ask them if they remember that, Bo? Did you want a good day? Anyway, I'm just telling you what he spoke about for those of you who were there. Okay? So I've asked Bo Bo's just going to come up for a second, because in the course of what he was saying, at one point he said, well, I guess what I'm giving you here is basically part of a hope series. Okay, it's a hope message, which was absolutely right. So I've asked him to remind you why talking about the resurrection of the body is a hope message, and to remind you of at least his two main points. Okay, Bo. This is team teaching.
All right, a few seconds. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, as we talked about, oftentimes people on Easter are preaching about how that means that Christ has risen from the dead, but that's not what Paul is concerned about there. The people he's writing to know that. What he's concerned about is some of them don't know that they will be raised from the dead. And we're not sure what they thought, but we do know the main points that Paul makes in trying to say this is very important that you know that you will be raised from the dead. And he has two points. The first is in dealing with death. And he's saying, when you die, that's not it. That's not the end. That's not the end of the story. Your life continues on after that. Because, and he says this is the case because death is an enemy of God. Even from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, death was not supposed to be there. And so he makes the argument saying, for God to have ultimate victory, death has to be conquered. People still die in this earthly state that we're in now, so they must be resurrected from the dead for God to get the victory that he wants. So he's saying to you, when you face death, that's not the end of your life. Don't you have to fear that? You don't have to render everything else meaningless. But then the other point he makes is that it's very important how you live your life that you know this. And he makes that one statement when he says, if for this life only we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And we pointed out that we don't tend to think like that. There's tons of blessings we look at of being Christians in this life. And we would say, well, you know, even if it turns out not to be right, it still helped me in this life. And Paul's not denying that there's a lot of blessings, but he's putting an emphasis on there's also a lot of suffering. And we know Paul did a lot of suffering because of his belief in the gospel and because he was serving the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is, if all I did to serve the kingdom of God only matters for this life, and I went through all that suffering in this life, then I should be pitied. I should have just enjoyed myself more. But instead, what he's pointing out is that because there is a future, that future should impact how you decide you're going to serve now. And so for him, he's like, I believe in more than happens in this life, so what happens to me in this life is not the ultimate reality. I know there's something beyond that, and I know there's a victory beyond that, and I know I'm going to be living in that life. So the way I serve now, what I face in my daily life, doesn't necessarily discourage me because I know that in the future there is this victory that I will have. And so at the end of the 1 Corinthians 15, he says to them, sort of a conclusion to all this, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So one of the key ideas that there is something beyond this life, and what we know is that you don't count what's happening in your present as the total sum of what the value of it is. There's something beyond that that adds value to it. And Paul knew that, which is why he said, I gladly bring on suffering in this life, because I know the life I'm living for in the future. And the point we made on that one is it should encourage you as you confront discouraging circumstances in your life. You should say, hey, the present reality I'm dealing with right now, even if this means my death, even if what I'm facing, this opposition may kill me, doesn't mean that's the end of the story. There's something else beyond that will make this valuable. And so that's a huge idea of both in facing death, you know that's not the end, and also it doesn't make the idea of what your life is worth is not just on what you're presently experiencing. There's a future resurrection from the dead in which all that you're working towards will gain more value and more significance. And that encourages you because we will face opposition in this lifetime, and it will not always go smoothly. And you'll be tempted to say, you know, it's just not worth it. It's not worth it to beat my head against the wall serving the kingdom of God. Paul would come in and say, that's because you're only looking at this life. If you'll realize there's a life beyond this, it's worth it. And that's where the hope comes in.
Okay, great summary. Okay, now there are two things in there, well, a lot of things in there, what Bo said, but two I want to draw your attention to in particular. First, something Bo said right up front is death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. But so many ways that culture or false religion deals with death is to take away its enmity. By the way, including Shakespeare, who knew how to quote the Bible. So the whole thing of Hamlet sort of shuffling off this mortal coil, there's all these kind of ways that we say, no, we shuffle stuff off and, you know, it's cool and, you know, everything's going to be cool. The Bible doesn't present things in that way. So we live in a context and culture where death is constantly redefined in its meaning in other ways than Scripture presents it. And you basically end up with a couple of prevailing views that either death is this enemy that's sort of out there and stalking, or the flip side, which is, you know, death is a friend. You know, let's sanitize it and let's put the cosmetics on it. It's sort of, that was the point, wasn't it, that novella by Evelyn Waugh called The Loved One. You know, the way, when he's writing about the way American culture puts on the cosmetics of the dead sitting on the front row of their own funeral service, and you can't tell they're actually dead. Is a very expensive way to die. But the other thing latent in what Bo is saying there, when he's talking about that your labor is not in vain, that is a precise point of holy connection. In other words, the teaching of Scripture is nothing in our spiritual life, in our walk with God, in our labor, is wasted in this life. Precisely because there is continuity with that which is yet to come. I mean, all of us know that there might be any number of unfulfillments, or even on your terms, unfulfilled promises. But that is not the end of the story of the works of God that He has prepared for those who believe. So it's a crucial issue. So part of the, when we get into a subject like this, and obviously I'm not getting into a subject like this, I'm doing this as a sort of necessary preamble to it, is we need to biblically discern both what are the continuities of this life to the next and the discontinuities. And Scripture does that very effectively, and it may be just a good idea to take 3 or 4 weeks, you know, in the new year of teaching new church year to pick up some of these points. He mentioned, now I'm preaching off what Bo said. He mentioned something else. You know, when he's talking about the sufferings, there is no biblical basis for teaching on purgatory. I'll just, as far as, just say that flat. But the context for what became a sort of medievalized abiblical, non-biblical, extra-biblical presentation of purgatory are the sufferings of this life Paul spoke about as this this arena of the testing and the working out of faith and the proving of God and the making of godly choices. The majority of references to hope in the New Testament refer to one supreme thing, most of them. What the word hope refers to most of the time it's used in the New Testament is a reference to the return of Christ. I'm saying the return of Christ rather than just using the phrase the second coming. We all know we talk about the second coming, although it's not, you know, a phrase per se that necessarily is oft repeated. It dominates the thinking, the future dominates the thinking and teaching of the early church. It's at the heart of all communication, and it is in their apostolic preaching a source of gospel appeal. All life is lived and understood in the light of future realities. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, this is our hope. Just listen for a minute to the ways it is described throughout the New Testament. It is our joyous hope in Romans 5, 2 and 12, 12. It is a non-disappointing hope in Romans 5, 5. It is our comforting hope in Romans 15, 4. Our righteous hope in Galatians 5, 5. Our glorious hope, Colossians 1, 27. Our good hope, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. It is our hope, 1 Timothy 1, 1. It's our blessed hope, Titus 2, 13. Our eternal hope, Titus 3, 7. Our assured hope, Hebrews 6, 11. Our sure and steadfast hope, Hebrews 6, 19. Our better hope, Hebrews 7, 19. Our living hope, 1 Peter 1, 3. Our gracious hope, 1 Peter 1, 13. Our defensible hope, 1 Peter 3, 15. How many think we probably should be getting this message as we read through the New Testament? Now look, here's an interesting study. No time to do it. But just a study of all those adjectives, I commend this to you, will tell you all the fruits that you should have an expectation of experiencing in your present life as you anticipate that future coming. Joy, confidence in Christ, righteousness, glory, goodness, assurance, comfort, steadfastness, grace, protection. And on and on and on. This is our present hope. Yeah. Now, let's make a foundational point. It is impossible to be a Christian without a conviction and passion for this hope. Why? Well, you've got to understand the nature of our salvation, because the Scriptures say, in hope we are saved. Romans 8, 24. So from the moment we come to Christ, it is unto this hope. This is not an additive. It's not something for the keen types. Future hope is what our salvation is all about. So how is it that it so easily slips off the radar? How can anyone live a Christian life without being aware of this future, and in being aware of this future, not being changed by it, not being discipled by it, not being nurtured by it, not being sanctified by it, not being thrilled by it, not becoming a worshiper and a worker as a result of it? If you like to put it this way, as the saints have done through the ages, we are in this present life experiencing salvation part one. Now, part one's pretty good. And sometimes it's hard to believe that it'd be better, but there is so much more. And of course, sometimes it's easy to believe that there must be more, because it's feeling that bad. By faith, we have indeed been justified. We enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. We revel in the indwelling Holy Spirit, the evidence of fruits and gifts and transforming works, etc. We've already obtained so much, but there is much that is yet to be attained. And there are two particular areas of incompletion in our lives. The first has to do with a continuing tendency to sin, and therefore that longing to be free of it in every possible way. And the second has to do with the nature of our physical bodies. I spoke recently to someone who hadn't seen me for a long, long time. I think I had brown hair last time they saw me. I'm different. Okay? But also my body's different. We've got doctors and scientists around here who could stand up and give you, I could get Steve up here, he'd give you an absolutely detailed lecture on the atomic and molecular structure of your body and where it all goes and what happens and how you're renewed and boom, boom, boom. And I think it's true as I am in my physical, I'm not what I was 10 years ago, right, Steve? Be kind. Okay. Point is, Bill, so there are two things we long for. That these two longings are not satisfied. And Paul says, we groan in these tabernacles, and of course some groan more than others. So these two things will be realized, Scripture says, when our salvation is complete. When we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And it says we will experience the glorious liberty of the children of God, and with the freedom that we've been longing for, we will fully receive. And then it says we'll render God our perfect service. It says our mortal bodies will be quickened by his spirit, will be raised in a spiritual body. Now let me just say something about that spiritual body bit. Because the way our minds work, every time we heard the word spiritual, people think about ghosts. What Paul is really saying there, he's not saying it's a spiritual body as opposed to any sense of a corporeal physical body. He's talking about a spiritual physical body. Are you with me? Okay, he's not saying you somehow now become some disembodied spirit. This is now a fully ready to go spiritual physical body. Salvation is all about good bodies. Our mortal bodies will be quickened. Will be raised. In other words, our bodies will be the perfect match that we always needed and wanted for our spirits. This hope for God's future, for the fulfillment of all that we were created to be and know and experience forever, came with the very reception of the Spirit when we first came to Christ. I just got a thought in my head, because I happened to, as I was talking then, I saw Ruthie sitting out there, Ruthie McGinn from International Justice Mission. There are several IJMers here. Let me just, I'm taking a side, I'm just doing a parenthetic sidetrack for 2 or 3 minutes. For you guys, all of you, and all of you are justice workers. All of you are mercy and justice workers. But this teaching about death and life after death has huge ramifications for our understanding of God's justice and how we relate to this present world. So what you will always find is when a view of death and life after death becomes some kind of sort of sweet in the sky, by and by when we die, in fact, I got a really good quote on that I wasn't going to mention, but I think I brought with me just in, did I? Oh, yeah. A piety that sees death as the moment just of going home at last. The time when we are called to God's eternal peace. I'm exaggerating here, has no quarrel with power mongers who want to carve up the world to suit their own ends. You follow? This is a continuity. And here's what we need to understand. Scripture teaches us to view and understand the present through the lens of the future, not understanding the future simply through the lens of the present. And just as part of the aside, a little annoying thought for you to have fun thinking about, that post-resurrection, when Jesus came to his disciples post-resurrection, you can argue, as many have done eloquently, Jesus is coming into their present from the future. It really is heaven breaking in to the present, which gives us a huge understanding of the continuity between the works that God wants to do now, the kingdom of heaven now, and that which will always be the just order of his day and of life with him. I sidetracked. So I'm blessing the justice workers here that you understand that continuity. So when we get fuddled on eschatology, we get fuddled on how to live now. There was a huge difference. It's been written up historically, very well commented on, that at the time of Wilberforce, these guys in the early 19th century, major breakthroughs in justice issues, slave trade, etc., were men utterly orthodox in their gospel who believed in the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the body and the continuity of the works of God and a new creation and a new earth. That died out halfway through into the second half of the 19th century, and it became saccharine, sort of sickly Victorianism, where the poets like the Tennysons, their sort of wishy-washy view of what life and death was all about started to infuse the church. So you even had evangelical bishops like Bishop Keble at Oxford writing really soppy hymns that that we're going to be lost in an ocean of love and all. You know, it's a nice sentiment, but it's essentially a Buddhist conviction. It's not a Christian conviction about this resurrection of the body that we will be awaiting for, and the new heavens and the new earth. Nod your head if you're understanding something of the import of what I'm trying to circle around and talk about here, yeah? Nod your head, that keeps you awake, all right. Okay, so let me just stop there. That just throwing out some introductory deals. I'm going to come back. You've got a donut break now. It's going to ruin your lunch. So take 10 minutes or whatever for a quick cup of coffee and a donut. It'll keep you awake. I'll call you back. And I'm going to just drop on you 20 minutes worth of some things we need to know about the relationship between my death, your death, and our hope. Okay, off you go. Don't leave the church. I'm going to get into resurrection of bodies. What for? What is the nature of the new heavens and earth? So, where do you go when you die? What happens to those who die in Christ? Because clearly what Scripture seems to describe as the resurrection of the body hasn't happened yet. So, what happens after death? And then, what is life after life, after death? Okay? And what does Scripture teach about that? And what about the book of Revelation? By the way, I'll just throw out in passing, the book of Revelation is essentially describing a present reality. That's the whole point of what happens in Revelation chapter 4. But of course, it gives a very physical, corporeal presentation too, an understanding of new heavens, a new earth. So I've opened up a huge range of things that are necessary biblical and Christian discussion, but which, for lots of obvious and understandable reasons, aren't the comfortable fare for us in most church teaching. But my series is specifically on hope. So I really want to say something in the next 20 minutes specifically about the relationship between my death, our death, my going, your going, and hope. And then I'll pick up some of the issues next week on the relationship between hope and what Scripture says about his coming. So what has hope got to do with my going, and what has hope got to do with his coming? And obviously, if I'm only doing 20 minutes, you'll see that I'm just scratching the surface, but I need to at least pin my comments on one particular passage. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and then I'm going to read, just rolling straight on into 1 Corinthians 5. Most important thing we can do is read the Scripture, so I'm not fussed if I can't get through all I wanted to say, but you can continue to do your own study. Therefore, we do not lose heart. How many of you like that for a start? Okay. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So anything I'm about to say, that Paul's going to say here, is really good news. There's nothing morbid about our talk about death. Nothing morbid at all. It's interesting, the worship this morning, it was not loud worship, but it was strong in terms of what we said. It was almost like we were quietly chanting truth that's absolutely vital for the foundation of our souls. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent, remember he's a tent maker, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. How many of you know where he is right now? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Oh, now we probably prefer he didn't mention that last bit. Paul is a sober realist when it comes to matters of suffering and death itself. In fact, you read the previous chapter, he alludes to many of them in chapter 4 when he talks about being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in our body the death of Jesus in verses 8 to 9. So why is it that Paul thinks that amidst all that seems counter to life and happiness, comfort and stability, that we need not lose heart? How on earth can there be any hope in a context like this? And the reason is given immediately in chapter 4, verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible is talking about, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Paul is trying here to get the Corinthians, remember, living in a totally materialistic, sexually demonized, hedonistic, demonized religion context. Just sounds like how we live, doesn't it? Paul's trying here to get the Corinthians to understand what life and death are really all about, and he does this by setting up here a series of contrasts so that they, and therefore later today, we, can discern how these different apparent ages of time, the present and the future, not only relate, but also, more importantly, also how they differ. And some of the contrasts that we read are, let me repeat them, the seen and the unseen, outward and inward, heavenly, earthly, momentary, eternal, permanent, temporary, light and heavy, suffering and glory, destroyed tent, new built house, getting worse, getting better, the end and the beginning, joy and judgment. Wow. Essentially, he is showing how this life with its inevitable death relates to the life to come with its life forevermore. Now, what does the text actually say? Paul was a tent maker, so he used an image that he understood well. This present life, he says, with our physical body is like a temporary tent. It's a temporary accommodation. It's not our final place of abode or settlement. We're in fact like refugees in a tent city. We don't have an earthly city. And like the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, we're aliens and strangers on the earth. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one, for God has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Now the idea behind the word destroyed here that Paul uses is the idea of something being dismantled. Just taken down, as one would when taking down a tent. It's the idea of breaking camp. And what we get instead, he's emphasizing the temporary. He's what we get instead is something, a building that is architected by God. Something solid and brilliant and stable and altogether wonderful. Rather similar to the image that Jesus used in John 14 when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But what you need to understand here is, you know, he's not talking here about that great, you know, Virginia country estate that you've always wanted. You know, with stallions prancing in the meadows and you sipping, you know, your cuvée from your vieille vigne, you know, out in the Virginia wine country. He's not talking about that. Are you with me? Okay, sorry to disappoint you. What he is talking about here is he's using this as the image for our resurrection body. He's drawing attention to one of the great evidences of unspiritual this worldliness that lives and functions as if this life alone is the only real thing. And the life to come is somehow by definition ethereal and wispy and ephemeral and abstract and just shadowy. We treat this life as if it is so material, so substantial, and so substantive. In fact, what the teaching of Scripture is telling us is this is in fact the Shadowlands. It's like someone has said, it's a great title, if you did an all-year series on this, is The Shadow of My Future Self. We talk about someone being a shadow of their former self. This is about, we are shadows of our future self. And Paul is arguing here that in terms of our understanding of corporeal, of even physical reality, he says, it's a life to come. You haven't seen it yet. It's the real thing. We are the ones who appear to the angelic hosts as unreal and vaporous and incomplete. And this is emphasized by the words, we live by faith and not by sight. Paul is saying that in this present life, we have to walk by faith in the promises of what is to come. But when it comes and we see it as the real thing and the completion of what God has always designed, it will be no longer by faith, but by sight. For we shall see Christ as he is, face to face. Excuse me getting excited just for 1 minute. Not because I'm some old geezer on the last track of his life, but because this is extraordinary, you know, tuning up for the concert that is to come. Yay!
Yay! I haven't been feeling well lately.
So what is it that hope understands here? What does hope understand? Paul, hope understands through the perspective of biblical hope that present woes have to be seen in the light of future wonder. And that present gloom has to be seen in the light of future glory. And so desirous is this reality that he has to say he groans with longing for it. Paul must have been a really amazing guy to be around. You know, you imagine Paul in the corner going, ooh. Is it your stomach again, Paul? Oh, no, it's glory. You know. Sounds more gory than glory. Having used what? So here, follow the argument. You with me? Follow the argument. Having used one image of dwelling, he now uses a second image, that of clothing. It's just marvelous the way he presents this. He literally talks about being overcoated. Now, normally the argument is, you all do this. You take off one set of clothes, don't you, to put on another, usually, unless you're crazy. I mean, if you go to work this week and every day you just keep put another, just, you know, and everyone at work on Friday saying, who's that new fat guy? You know? But this is why you got to look at the text. Normally you take off one set of clothes to put on another. I like the way you're laughing at the subject of death. But not here. It's a picture of a resurrection body. A body that literally is just wrapped all over him. And he puts it another way in verse 4 when he talks about what is mortal being swallowed up in. Does it say death there? What does it say? Life! He says, and then life comes along.
Well, I thought it was dead.
Life comes along and swallows everything up. It's interesting that in translation it's the same word that is used in the book of Jonah when the prophet's described as being gulped whole by the great fish. It's life, the life of God just gobbles up our mortality. So at no time, he argues, are we as believers ever left unclothed or naked or exposed. Now, Paul, of course, as you know, he wanted to be sort of alive, wide open when Christ returned. But given, I think, his increasingly near misses with death that he was always having, he was probably working out by now that he might well die sooner rather than later. But no matter. Those who die before Christ's return, he argues, are not instantly transformed, who are not instantly transformed at the parousia, are clothed in Christ. Little sidetrack. Again, much commented on by people teaching and talking and explicating the texts that have to do with this. The word parousia, we understand, because it's always used in connection with the second coming. It's just helpful to understand sometimes that the word parousia is not just limited to the translation of the second coming. It's about presence. And I'm mentioning that because parousia, the word used to describe the return of Christ, is a word that describes the presence of Christ. This continuity of presence experienced now as well as then. This continuity of intimacy and presence with Jesus. But anyway, the point he's making, so even if we are naked by virtue of the dissolution of the physical body, he's telling the Corinthians, they're fully covered. It's all right, you're covered by the glorious work of Christ. It says, arrayed in his righteousness, you will not be naked or exposed when it comes to judgment. Now, Paul is not mainly concerned here, although I'm trying to emphasize this issue of body. We're body spirits, of body, real body, the reality of the body. But his actual main concern here is about what happens to a believer. The main deal is that to die is, if you like, two things. It's to be with the Lord, but it is also to take up occupancy in what God has prepared for those who love him. This resurrection and transformation is the regenerating and renewing work, he says, of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to be careful here. What is not explicitly said can only be human speculation. And Paul provides no systematic and no schematic eschatology. We have to be honest. Many people's grief and death is such because of ignorance, because, you know, they don't know what's happened or are unsure of outcomes. And of course, as Christians, we sorrow. But Scripture says we do not mourn as those who have no hope. If a believer who has died has exchanged the temporary for the eternal, then our grief cannot be absolute, but only temporary. In fact, it's strange to even use the phrase when we talk about losing someone. Some of you may have heard me before tell the story of a little girl who'd been told by her mum that her dead dad was in heaven, and later heard her mum talking to a neighbor that she'd lost her husband. To which the little girl simply asked, how can he be lost if you know where he is? Paul is explaining that this present life is almost the image that's been used is equivalent to living abroad. That heaven is a hometown. And therefore, those who remain need to equally experience the relief and assurance and arrival of the eternal security of the one who has died in Christ, and not just the sorrow of what we see as a departure from us. Why? Simply because it really is better to be with the Lord than us. Don't take it personally. I like you guys a lot. Okay? But I have to tell you in advance, it will be even better. But let me qualify that by saying, if I'm ahead of you, it'll be all the better for you joining me. Okay? Because it's always presented in this company and this lovely communion of the saints. Now, I said earlier that this talk about death, actually it's something important to say about our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. In summary, Paul is presenting two things: his hope and longing for a future resurrection, but his consequent burden to put off sin and suffering. And both of these are directly promoted and provoked by the work of the Holy Spirit. So this groaning he's talking about is a gift of grace. So what he's saying the Spirit does are two things. First, the Spirit points us to the future by giving us a deep longing for it, but it also prepares us now for it by sanctifying us in our present. There's a direct relationship between how we long for what God has in store for us and how we live now. And if we don't have that longing, it's probably a sure sign that maybe we're not experiencing as much of God's glory in our present life as we could. Because the more we taste of his goodness, and the more the appetite is quickened for that which is to come, the less we have an experience of God in the present, the less we'll have a longing for his future. Why? Because basically we end up too stuffed with too many other things than to have much of a hunger for that. Too busy to serve God, too self-preoccupied to worship God, just too intent to manage our own affairs to even talk to him about it. And Paul is saying here that the proper way to live is not to view the future life, as I've just said to you earlier, through the lens of this life, but to view the present from the perspective of eternity. By the way, this passage is, let's make no bones about it, is a terribly difficult and challenging passage. It's regarded by scholars as one of the most difficult in the New Testament, and arguably more has actually been written about this passage exegetically than any other passage. And so maybe it's helpful to us who are alive to best understand what is saying, not just by exposition, but by the example we already have in our lives of those we've known who know Christ, who we've watched die. I have had the privilege of watching saints die. Have you? It's an extraordinary place of sanctity. We don't like to talk about it in our day. We've got lots of books about how to live the Christian life. We're not famous in our generation for writing books about how to die. The Puritans were very different. Very, very different. If a guy wrote Volume 1, Holy Living, Volume 2 was Holy Dying. And we learn about life and how to live by learning how to die. Maybe we should, sounds a bit morbid, but run a class on how to die. How to die well. You know, all of us want to finish well, don't we? I do. But I've got a lot yet to be tutored in my soul to finish well. And the way that I want to finish with God. The truth of this passage is the explanation of why the spirit of these people we're talking about just gets stronger and stronger. And their peace gets more palpable. Their assurance gets more confident. Their joy more vibrant as they continue to mature in Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. So that regardless of any weakness or anything that is wasting away inwardly, their life that was eternal, their life that Scripture says is of the age to come, is going on from strength to strength, being renewed day by day, as Paul says, just as the text says. So while things from one point of view, the present, are getting slowly worse, everything from the future point of view is getting better. It's an amazing, brilliant paradox. This is one of the mysteries of God's ingenious grace. Things are falling apart, and as a result, everything that matters is coming together. Time is running out, and timelessness is kicking in. Health is deconstructing, and a new body is being constructed. Or as Paul puts it, the old tent's falling down, and a new building emerges. The process of losing an old personality is overtaken by the creation of a new person. And every sign of wear and tear becomes the forerunner of renewal and refurbishment. Preparing for the end turns out to be a preparation for the beginning. In the last battle, which most of you have probably read, remember the characters are all trying to describe the new Narnia, heaven no less, but in the end they sort of give up with the words of one of them. Well, if you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. And it's then that we read this. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone else was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and he neighed. And he then cried, "I have come home at last. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up and come further in. And it's then that Aslan notices that Peter, Edmund, and Lucy are not looking quite as happy as he meant them to be. And Lucy explains why. She says, "We're afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. And he explains that they'd already died. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning. Now, there's a little bit of sort of mystical in that, and that's not all that Lewis believed or wrote about heaven. But he concludes that though this was the end of the story, quote, "it was really the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, their adventures, had been the cover and the title page. And at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." See, what's Paul saying here? He's saying all that appears to be achieving nothing but gloom as the body fails, it seems like a law of diminishing returns, happens to be God's continuing accruing investment in the future. As we lose, Paul says, God is achieving a weight of glory. What we in fact call the end is so for a Christian only in this sense: it is the finishing touch on what is becoming the new creation. And even the groaning that goes with the pain and the burden bearing that goes with the pressures are transformed instead and become the groaning and burden bearing that Paul talks about here, that wish and desire to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So at the moment that we become homeless through our death, he argues we are rehoused for life to come. The moment we become naked in our death, we are clothed forever with his glory, resplendent as the sun. Or as C.S. Lewis says, we become a creature of such brilliance and beauty that if we were to be seen, someone would want to worship us. You know, and it's interesting, this whole resurrection body. And it's interesting that the Gospels point out that Christ coming post-resurrection, you notice the occasions they didn't recognize him? There were similitudes, but it wasn't like, "Oh, hi, J.C. Hi, J.C., we thought you were dead. Where'd you come from?" It says they didn't recognize him. And we had two on the Emmaus Road who walked a fair ways. And it wasn't because Jesus was going, you know, "And as prophet Isaiah said..." You know, it's the Christ from glory in their present, and they're getting a snifter of what is to come. And they fall down and worship him. So this pale shadow Paul is writing about. So here's the appeal. The assaults of present life, Paul is arguing, including the assault of death itself, do not in fact tear anything down so much as they're building something up. Our assurance about the future, no less. So when our present is most threatened, the thrill of our future is most perceived. What at first appears to be at the worst adversity turns out to be our greatest advantage. If we think something is being dismantled, Paul says, you're right, but you're wrong about what is being taken away. It's not life that is being taken away, but merely the scaffolding that's been around what God has been building that's brand new. The image of death that is captured by the closing of a coffin box forever couldn't be more misleading. It's more about taking the wrapping off the gift of his pleasures and treasures in us, these treasures in this jar of clay, as he says in chapter 4. I see it more like, it's like an artist who whips off the blanket from the sculpture that he's been working on in secret. Where the world sees only loss, Paul puts it best for the Christian: to die is... what gain, Paul? What gain? To be with Christ forever. Would those who have died in Christ already ask us questions about our present relationship with him? To have my spirit made perfect, would they ask us questions about our distaste for sin now? To be home at last with the Lord, would they ask us questions about our present comforts and securities in this world? To have rest for my soul, would they ask us questions about our current stresses and drivenness? To be delivered from pain and sickness and decay, would they ask us questions about our present lust for health and wealth? To always be in the presence of the Lord, would they ask us questions about our present communion? And Paul comes to this amazing conclusion. 2 Corinthians 5:5, God made us for this very purpose. This is incredible. wouldn't you assume that death had just brought an end to the possible purposes of God for us? At the very moment of our death, when the world assumes that we've been unmade, or where all our vocational purpose has come to an end, we've in fact fully discovered the purpose and meaning for which we were made, serving God in His presence forevermore. Bring on the work! And that's why it's not just about rejoicing, it's what Scripture says it's about reigning. It's not just about worshiping, it's about working, for which we will need resurrection bodies, new creations. And doesn't Scripture say that what God was after all along was to bring many sons and daughters to glory? And now you can understand why Paul said that death was preferable for him. Not because, believe you me, from what I've heard, there's anything great about death. But believe me, no, the thing is all about the glory that is achieved for the one who loves Christ. Paul said that God had given us the Holy Spirit. This is charismatic. As a deposit, an earnest for what? A down payment. It's a down payment. Guaranteeing what? Guaranteeing, he says, what is to come. We receive the first installment. And he says, hey, and when we die, we receive the second, the completion of our house. And as I alluded to earlier, this is why I've always been puzzled as to why so many professing Christians end up being worldlier and more materialistic than most, buying into wealth and health doctrines like there's no tomorrow. Well, there is a tomorrow. And it's called what is to come. And you see, they've forgotten that the deposit of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of this tomorrow. And it's a lie of the devil that seeks to get us to make it our business to always try and get in our present what God has also promised for the future. Or when we decide what makes for heaven on our terms. And end up with the hells of our own making. So just as I close, listen to Scripture once again. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Nice sentiment. And everyone in church smiles sweetly and says, amen. So make it your goal to please Him, whether you're at home or away. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So what advice would those who have gone before us give to us today? I think they'd be real simple. I think they'd be real pastoral. I think they'd say, you know what? Just please Jesus in such a way that you can give the good account of your life that you want to. I think they'd get straight to the urgent point and tell us to commit our life to Christ and His work now because of the continuity for that which is to come. I think they'd tell us to watch and pray. I think they'd take us to Scripture and remind us that the reality of adversity now in our life is to prepare us for what's glory then. That we must resist sin and its effects on our life, especially the premature death that sin brings to mind and spirit, to personality and sexuality and spirituality, to relationships and callings, to marriages and vocations, that we must live our life in a state of readiness to meet Jesus, to be ready and be right. Be ready and be right. That we should redeem the time, that we shouldn't shorten our life through waste or striving, that we should remember our end and be always mindful of what it is we're tuning up for. That concert that I said was to come. I'm reminded always of the dying words of Richard Baxter, a great Puritan preacher, where his last words were, I'm almost well. All that I've suggested they would say to us is simply in agreement with what Paul has said to the Corinthians. And as we've noted, the assurance of faith that we have about God's promises for our eternal future, there's no point coming out with schematic eschatologies on this. Our hope, our faith is in the Word of God of what is to come. And we should expect one of the works of the Holy Spirit in us is to quicken increasingly this maturing assurance and joy. And as a result, Paul says, we have, as believers, this maturing, this confident hope. Twice he mentions the word confidence and courage in the face of death, so that there are no grounds for despair in our lives, since despair actually disowns the Holy Spirit and quenches the Spirit. While we are grieving death, the Holy Spirit, as it were, grieves our despair. We do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What's the next thing Paul says to the Thessalonians? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring us with Jesus and those who've fallen asleep in him. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will forever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Steve was saying to me at the break, you know, it's interesting that someone at work says, so what do you talk about in church on Sunday? Death. You know, which to most people is death. Well, that's true. But the difference for the Christian is, well, we had a really encouraging word. We had this amazing encouragement word about death. Maybe not. Okay. Last verse. The day of the Lord will come. After he said this, encourage one another with these words. Very next words. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you as a thief. Here's now the pastoral application for present life and continuity with the life to come. So let us be alert and self-controlled. And the end words again, he repeats it again. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you're doing. And I love that because it's not just, oh, I have this totally, thoroughly worked out doctrinal hope in the future. I'm packed away, cellophane wrapped, ready to go. The fact is, we need the community of the saints now as we relate with the communion of saints of all of the history of the church, because one of the fruits of our relationship with each other as we experience the life of Christ in one another is to quicken this hope. Yes? Hope gets quickened as we mature in faith and love with hope right there in the central, like that steel rod that's not going to let us go. The words of John Donne, death, thou too shalt die. Let's pray. Father, these things are, they're too big for us, too big for me to wrap my small head around, and they're too wonderful for us. But we thank you for this godly, spiritual hope that is anchored in your word and the dependability of your character. Our hope, our faith in what you have said about us and that which is to come. Now, Lord, you wouldn't say things to us to not fear if fear was not our natural reaction. And we bring to you all our fears, which are our given natural reactions. Lord, I confess to you, I want to live whatever life you have determined for me. And I pray today that you will teach me increasingly at this season of my life to number my days. You've made us, Lord, to be wired for your glory, but to be wired to serve you now. We love this sort of practice time to serve you forever. I want my resurrection body to be this God server that you've designed it to be, but I want to be learning it now in this temporal body that you have given me. Lord, we don't understand all the continuities and all the discontinuities, but we understand that anything you have said and revealed to us is true. I feel like saying, Father, to you, I wish Jesus had just said a little bit more about this. But I thank you for every opportunity, invitation, based on the promise you have given, or the promise he gave us about that which is prepared for those who love him. And so we choose to express both our faith and our love and our hope in you, because frankly, you are so trustworthy. And because you're good, it can only be good. And so we bring to you, Lord, the things we don't understand, but we pray that what we don't understand won't rob us of what we do understand. And that is, as your people, we have a hope. And I pray, Lord, that you'll use that hope to touch our lives this week, that we will be alert and self-controlled. We will live in the present with that real sense of continuity of that which is to come, so that as Scripture teaches us, we will not be ashamed. We will not, in fact, be found naked at his coming. We won't be rushing to certain cupboards or certain places. There won't be things that we would not want you to see. And so, Lord, we just give you, as ever before, full access by your Holy Spirit into all of our lives, mm-hmm. into our thoughts, Lord. We don't want locked rooms in this temporal present house. Come in, Lord Jesus. The attic's yours. The basement's yours. It's all yours. Where we live and sleep and eat is yours. We want your presence. We want your intimacy. We want your parousia now, that we may know it forevermore. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.